The Lord be with you.
And with your spirit.
A reading from the Holy Gospel according to St. Matthew. Jesus left Gennesaret and withdrew to the region of Tyre and Sidon. Then out came a Canaanite woman from that district and started shouting, "Sir, son of David, take pity on me. My daughter is tormented by a devil." But he answered her not a word. And his disciples went and pleaded with him. "Give her what she wants," they said, "because she is shouting after us." He said in reply, "I was sent only to the lost sheep of the house of Israel." But the woman had come up and was kneeling at his feet. "Lord," she said, "help me." He replied, "It is not fair to take the children's food and throw it to the house dogs." She retorted, "Ah, yes, sir. But even house dogs can eat the scraps that fall from their master's table." Then Jesus answered her, "Woman, you have great faith. Let your wish be granted." And from that moment, her daughter was well again. The Gospel of the Lord. Praise to you, Lord Jesus Christ. Today's Gospel has a very obvious jarring quality to it, that encounter with Jesus and the woman. But there's something far more problematic right at the beginning of it. We tend to hone in on her ethnicity and her gender and her social class and all of that. There's something beyond all of that right at the very beginning of the story. It's how the story begins. It's how the story ends. It's a serious problem, and I don't know why we always just sidestep it. It's the fact that her daughter has a devil. And we can sidestep it and make it a metaphor and all of that. But actually, no. This is the problem she's brought to Jesus. My daughter has a kind of demonic oppression. So what does this mean? Well, let's, instead of sidestepping and symbolizing it, maybe we should take it head on for once. The Catechism explains this. It says, "Behind the disobedient choice of our first parents lurks a seductive voice, one that's opposed to God, and it makes them, and us therefore, fall into death from envy." This is an interesting domino, fall into death from envy. Scripture and tradition sees this being as a fallen angel called Satan or the devil. Satan was at first a good angel created by God, but made ill by his own doing, and all the fallen angels for that matter. This only makes sense when you think about it. God is good. God creates good things. That's all God can make. There's only one thing that God created that wasn't merely good, and that's us. God said, "That's very good." But this is part of the great irony of God's plan. That which is most good always somehow seems to be simultaneously most frail, most vulnerable, most prone to warping, most at risk of being lost. It would have been nice if God made us out of a great big granite mountain. You know, we'd be safe, we'd be durable, we'd weather just anything that comes at us. But God seemed to prefer to make us fragile creatures, you know. We suffer innumerable pressures which quite quickly press us out of shape. I think we know that by the pressures of our own lives, the suffering we've endured. So this is true for us. But it's true too, in a sense, for those creatures that preceded us, the angels. So what is an angel exactly? Well, the name angel describes not what they are, but what they do. St. Augustine says their office is angel. An angel is one who is a messenger. They are sent to proclaim something on behalf of the one who sent them. Well, that description describes a lot of characters, doesn't it? The apostles, we could say, are somewhat angelic in their work because they're proclaiming the gospel to the ends of the earth. St. John the Baptist was the final prophet to proclaim Jesus, the coming of the Lord. And that's why sometimes he's depicted in icons with angel wings, even though clearly St. John is not an angelic creature by nature. Finally, even Jesus could be described as angelic in the sense of his mission, in the sense of what he does, because he doesn't say and do things of his own invention, but he only says what the Father has told him. He only does what he's seen the Father doing. That said, neither Jesus, nor John, nor the apostles, nor any of us humans ever were or ever will be angels in the natural sense. We're not going to be angels by nature. For this very important reason, we have bodies. The creatures we know as angels are not bodily creatures. They're pure intellect. For this reason, they operate in a radically different way to all of us. As bodily creatures, we exist in time and space. I'm standing here, and in 3 seconds, I'm standing here. And this has implications for me. I can change my direction mid-course. I can have an intention, and then I can change it halfway through achieving it. I can say, oh, I'm going to put on the kettle. I might have a cup of coffee. And then while the kettle's boiling, I think, no, actually, I'll have a tea. Should I have sugar? I grab the sugar bag. No, actually, I'm not having sugar today. I'm continually reframing and renegotiating time and space. And my intention itself is sort of changing a little bit while time unravels. This is something we can do as bodily creatures in time and space, to the point where I can even completely renege on my intention. I can turn it literally the other way around. This is what we call conversion, really. Repentance, conversion. It's at the core of the gospel. Angels can't do this. Angelic creatures, by definition, are intellectual creatures, and what they've thought, what they've decided, they've done it, because there is no time lapse between what they think and what they do. Now, this has huge implications, I'm sure we're sensing, but one of the main implications is that for us on our journey, we're very blessed. We're richly, richly blessed. I can have a wrong intention, and I can set out my whole life achieving it, you know? And then at some point, suddenly God can make it clear to me that I was so, so wrong, how very foolish I was, and I can turn around. I can change my mind. I can change my life with His grace. People can change. This is a strong assertion we make because we're free creatures. If people can't change, then all attempts to rehabilitate people are just malicious wastes of time, because if people can't change, why would we do that? Why would we give them that illusion? Angels cannot change, which means, and this brings us back to the little girl, if an angel loves God, their love for God is wonderfully intense, it's unfatiguing, it's already achieved its end in a sense, and all of the intensity of that is also felt by us who belong to God. The angels who serve God exist for the one unchangeable intention to worship God and to help us worship and serve God. It's beautiful, isn't it? But by the same token, if a spirit rejects God, opposes God, or hates God, well, the intensity of their rejection, their opposition, and their hatred is realized, and their one unchangeable intention is experienced, maybe not so much by God, because God can't be threatened by such things, but it will be experienced by us who belong to God. We'll somehow come against that opposition at times. Hence, angels who were meant to proclaim something good on God's behalf have become fallen angels. They've become, as the Catechism describes, voices of seduction that lead us away from Him. And that naturally leads to death, because God is life. The seductive voice does announce something good, by the way, because that's all that they have to refer to. That's all that God has made. But they refer to it in a kind of back-to-front nature. They proclaim it inverted, in a sense. And this leads to envy, and envy leads to death. God never created death. God never created that spiral that goes down with the fall. But God can uncreate it. That's literally what the cross is. God, who is life, enters into death so as to essentially turn us around, change our minds, swoon us, seduce us even, back to Himself in love. It's beautiful. This is how the angels fall into the kind of created order alongside us. And there are those that serve God, and there are those that we keep at bay. This is the character invisibly at the very start of this gospel passage, oppressing this little girl. So let's see now how the story unravels. Because if we enter the story with this context, we see that there's something quite grand taking place. It's a salvation story in the fullest sense of the word. Now let's turn away from the invisible and look to Jesus, who's visible, thankfully, for us. You heard Pope Francis's encouragement about encounter. Well, we know that Jesus is the master of encounter. It wouldn't make sense to read this story as if Jesus has somehow missed her. She's out of his line of sight. That doesn't make sense. Remember Zacchaeus, for example. Jesus is on mission. He's always urgently pressing forward. But he makes this strange detour in Jericho to meet with this little tax collector climbing up a tree. And it seems like that's the only reason he went there. He goes and has a meal with him. Remember Bartholomew, the apostle, soon to be called. He was under the tree weeping in his shame and sorrow. And Jesus saw him as well, even though he wasn't even there. Remember how he waited for the arrival of the Samaritan woman at Jacob's well. He waited at this very inconvenient time of the day, alone, in Samaritan country. And this insignificant woman turns up and Jesus has been waiting for her. Remember how Jesus pointed away from the Pharisees with their virtue signaling about prayer and charity and whatnot. And he said, no, look at that widow who's giving basically nothing. She's given more than everyone. The point being, Jesus sees all these invisible people. It's impossible for Jesus to miss anyone. So Jesus hasn't missed this woman either. He knows his own, and she's one of them. But the Good Shepherd doesn't call her a sheep, which makes this story a little strange. There's a long theme that runs through all of the scriptures. It's in the New Testament especially, because the gospel is so apparent, but it's in the Old Testament as well, about how God affords privileges, but then sort of lavishes them on those who might seem less worthy. This is part of the undercurrent of the scriptural story. God giving us maybe what we don't deserve, but giving us love and mercy and peace and goodness at the worst of times. The reason is because these are privileges, and privileges are not rights. Once a privilege becomes a right that I try and, you know, become entitled about, well, it becomes toxic, doesn't it? Everything is, in fact, grace. So Jesus and the apostles and the Canaanite woman in this story, I'd like to suggest, become actors in a kind of living parable. It's a strange story, but there's a beautiful hidden message running through it. Let's say it's a living parable about privilege and grace, about suffering and indifference on the one hand, and about communion and faith on the other. The parable starts as the woman cries out. It prefigures the way we start our Mass. We come crying out, Lord, have mercy. The disciples thereafter sort of set the tone, and not in the best way. They say, Lord, give her what she wants. Send her away. It's unclear, I guess, whether the disciples really are so lacking in compassion to this desperate person, or whether they're probably also a bit awkward and confused about the instructions that Jesus gave them. Because just before this encounter, Jesus himself says to them, go not into the way of the Gentiles, nor into any Samaritan city, but rather to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. He's cast the mission, and now this woman has turned up and they think, oh, wait a minute, Jesus has already given us something about this, you know? So maybe they're just not really knowing what to do. Is Jesus testing them? Well, the answer is yeah, he is. He frequently does. And they frequently don't quite pass. But anyway, that gives us something common to stand with. We're figuring out what Jesus wants all of us to do in the day-to-day. So Jesus mirrors their detachment. On its own, Jesus turning to them rather than to the woman is worthy of merit. It's the shepherd turning to his sheep. We might think, oh, that looks very cold and indifferent, but it's not an altogether bad thing. Certainly we do it as church. In fact, we're literally doing it right now. We're turning to ourselves. We're putting our roots down into the sacramental life. We're hearing the word broken open. We're being fed on the sacrament. We're enriching our communion in Christ. We're turning to ourselves here. Someone might say, shouldn't we be out there encountering the needy in the world, the lost, the hopeless, the enslaved, the corrupt? The answer is yes, absolutely, we should be. But not before we've been fed. Because how else will we carry out such a great mission? We need to be strengthened, and then we need something to share with these people we're going out to meet. See, the story in this moment shows us that Jesus is not some short-sighted do-gooder who sort of frantically leaps at every opportunity to help someone out. That's not the description of good mission. Jesus is certainly attentive to the many needs of the world, which are many and urgent and important. But as he prepares us, he says, prepare worthily. You know, don't just rush out there frantically, but let's come and be fortified. Let's really strengthen our identity as members of Christ's body, the authority that we hold in that faith, and then let's go out boldly as we do. Finish this for me. Jesus says we are sheep, and he sends us out as sheep amongst who? Wolves. Dogs. Right? So this is the mission that Jesus is actually preparing us for right now. And it's a funny kind of thing to put in there. It's a funny image to put side by side, because why necessarily take offense to this? It's not necessarily offensive. What's the typical relationship between dogs and sheep? You know, which one has the advantage? Which one has the natural authority? This story is full of ironies that really ought to keep us off balance. We're meant to keep our eyes firmly fixed on the one who is instructing us. And it's a strange instruction, but we have to be attentive here. The next move is the woman. She kneels and she worships him. Once again, she's prefiguring the trajectory of our Mass, because pretty soon we'll be with her on our knees as well. She's now face to face with God, because she knows that the apostles, maybe symbolic of the church, have no power without him. Like, she can't bring her petition to Peter and James and John, because what are they going to do? Their only strength comes from Jesus. So she goes past them and she kneels literally in the posture of adoration, kneeling before God. And she says, Lord, help me. This is like a heartbreaking moment in the scene, isn't it? She makes such a simple and beautiful petition. She may as well be saying Hosanna, because she's already announced him as the son of David. She knows the king has come. It's beautiful. And Jesus responds, and this is the bit that jars us. But I think it's worth asking, especially because this is a kind of living parable, who's he responding on behalf of? Whose words are these representative of? Is this really Jesus being cold and indifferent to the needy? Again, it doesn't make sense, does it? Oftentimes I hear it said that Jesus had a small idea of his mission up until this point, but this Canaanite drew him out into a larger understanding of salvation. She taught him what God's mission was really about. I have to say, this is simply impossible. It's simply not possible for this to be what has happened. Jesus is the Alpha and the Omega. He's the beginning and the end. He is the all and the amen. Jesus is the one on whom the Spirit of the Lord rests, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, of counsel and fortitude, of piety and fear of the Lord. In other words, the fullness of everything that God is and has to give is uniquely and exclusively found in the person of Jesus. It could never be the case that Jesus is lacking in some virtue or understanding or whatever, and he comes to us to get it, because that would make us his savior, and this would be just nonsense. You know, it simply makes no sense at all. I've heard it argued further, oh yes, but that was his humanity. Again, this is an impossible move. Beware, very, very, very carefully, beware of looking down our nose at the humanity of Jesus, as if he could be as pig-headed as his apostles, or he was as limited by his culture as the rest of them. This isn't possible. The reason being, Jesus is one person with two natures. He's not two people in one space. It's not like there's a divine person and a human person and we're looking past the human to get to the divine. This is not what Jesus is. Jesus is a hypostasis, a completely unconfused unity of humanity and divinity, which means we can never worship his divinity and despise his humanity. We can never love his humanity but sort of not accept his divinity. We're always going to either worship all of him or despise all of him. It's going to eventually come to that, which is why this becomes a very challenging parable, really, because it risks the woman becoming a kind of idol and Jesus suddenly coming down from his place as Lord. If we suddenly turn from Jesus to this woman as if she's now the source of wisdom, the one we should pattern our lives after, that's literally idolatry. Like she's literally stolen our vision of Jesus, which can't happen. And I'd say, and this is where we finally find ourselves in the parable in a kind of scary way, maybe a horrible thing has happened if that happens. We become, in a sense, the little girl, provoked to envy by a kind of oppressive force that causes us to envy the Lord and then really to fall into death because we lose sight of him who is life. Staggering thing, isn't it? And if we're the little girl, then the Canaanite woman is praying and pleading for us. Jesus and the woman are not opponents. I think that should be very clear to us. She is a character in this living parable. At the literal layer of the text, which is always the first layer we encounter, we can go into all sorts of symbology, but the first layer we encounter and we honor is the literal words of what's written there. At the literal layer of the text, she's a person, which means she has infinite dignity, infinite worth, just like each of us. But at deeper layers, we see she represents many, many things. She's our families. She's our friends. She's the church at mission. She's the world that's coming to Christ, even with innumerable obstacles in front of her. She's a restless seeker with her needs. Think of all the people we know, burdened by so many things. And she's a tireless intercessor, crying out for the needs of those whom she loves. And she cries out with unity. She doesn't say, Lord, help my daughter. She says, Lord, have mercy on me. But she's praying for her daughter. This is how we make our petitions. We bring the needs of our church and our world, and we say, Lord, have mercy, hear our prayer. Beautiful. So lastly then, who is Jesus here in this parable? Well, in faith we know he's the same God who wrestled with Jacob all night and then allowed him to win and gave him a new name. He's the same one who listened to Moses saying, Lord, what about 50 people? What about 40 people? Are you really going to be unjust with all of those righteous people in Sodom and Gomorrah? He's the same God who indulges us in 101 ways, all throughout the scriptures, all throughout each of our lives. We can all pinpoint times where God has done that. He sort of allowed us to win the argument, as silly as that might sound. The way this parable works, I think, is that Jesus is making himself obscure. And the question is, well, why would he do that? When Jesus comes right into our vision, it's a grace, because we can see him, we can follow him. But it also has to be the case that when Jesus seems to withdraw from our vision, seems to sort of be obscured, seems to say something that doesn't quite make sense immediately, that too has to be a strange kind of grace, because it elicits a response. It necessitates that we are roused and we run to him, we follow him. Could it be that in this encounter, Jesus is in fact stirring us, like the woman, to get up and to chase him, to fight for him, even with tears in our eyes, even with hopeless dread in our hearts? So the woman sets the model. She says, ah, yes, Lord, I accept your strange invitation. Woman, Jesus says, you have great faith. This is the last question. Where does faith come from? As it said in that opening prayer, listen to this. God, who have prepared for those who love you good things which no eyes can see. In other words, Jesus has set up this encounter for a very, very long time. He's been waiting for this woman. She has become a model for the church for the past 2,000 years, and she sets the tone for us as well. Jesus is preparing all of us to come to him in faith, even having to fight for it. And as the Eucharistic prayer says, by crowning our merits, by crowning all these beautiful things, virtuous things that we get to do, you crown your own gifts. The daughter is made well as well. This is some of what the parable tells us. It's a beautiful story, isn't it? Jesus loves to speak to us in parables.